Some special guests with us this morning, Derek and Lauren Gladstone. I had the privilege of being their pastor for a number of years, and Derek was our second son's very good friend growing up, was in his wedding. Derek is one of those guys that have married up, and he did very well for himself. She's an artist, a teacher, actually teaching in a public school at art, and if you've seen some of her things, you'd see that she's a very talented young lady. Most importantly, they love Jesus, and they want to follow him and obey him, and that has been a great delight in our hearts to see them continue to walk with the Lord and to listen to good counsel, and also to see Derek grow in his husbandry has been a great blessing to me. And I mean that as a very high compliment. I also have some greetings that I need to bring to you as well from Marge Page. I had an opportunity to see her yesterday. They found out she had a temperature of 100 degrees. It has nothing to do with COVID at all. It's because of some other things that are going on, and so I was able to go over and visit with her, and she sends her love, would ask you to continue to pray for her, and I know I haven't seen Mickey here either, and so maybe some of you or have contact with him, usually sits in the back, and so if you have had any contact with him, I just ask you, please let me know about that. If not, I'm going to be giving you a call this week. Dan's and others are so good about calling and just checking on people. But if we could just remember Mickey, I just haven't seen him here. And so just would remember him. Let's pray. After I've prayed, I'd like to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 21. And we'll be actually reading from verses 25 to 38. So let me pray. We bow ourselves before you this morning, Father, worshiping, confessing our sin. And I would want to confess our corporate sin, Father. We have not always been faithful. We have doubted you. We have taken on worldly advice and followed it, only to find disorder and confusion of every kind. I confess that we at times have been lazy in our thinking, and we have not thought your thoughts. Our world is imploding. People need answers and people who will stand for the truth, but in a loving way, in a kind way. But they haven't stood. We have become weak. We have become cowardly. We confess that as sin. We have looked to other idols. We have looked to other small g gods to comfort us, to sustain us. And we have not looked to the triune God that we heard sung about this morning. We have looked to our own means, our own ways. Confess that we have given in to self-deception, that we have not been faithful. Confess to you our lack of kindness towards one another, our hypocrisy that is so subtle and so deceptive. Confess that is sin. And Lord, as we confess those things, we ask that you cleanse us. And that we would repent, give us grace to repent, and to enjoy you and know you and sense your pleasure. Not because we've even repented adequately, but because of your grace and because we have the righteousness of Christ. We confess those sins. Father, we also want to bring you to the Dowds. The Dowds are sick this morning, and we would pray, Lord, that you would give grace to them. And they wish they were here, but out of concern and care for our body and for them, they stayed home. And we thank you, Lord, for them and their ministry and the kindness and the giftedness that you've given to them. And may you please strengthen them quickly. Pray for our brother Mickey, and I thank you so much for him and his love for Christ, his love for your church, his love for you. Would you just overwhelm him with your grace and mercy? I also pray for our government officials. I would ask, Lord, that you'd pour out your common grace upon them. And why at times we may disagree and are concerned about things, we are called to pray for them. And we ask, Lord, that pray in such a way that we might be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. People on the front lines, healthcare people and military and others who are there, we just pray for their protection and strength and courage and wisdom. And as was mentioned this morning, the chaos that's in our country, injustice, foolishness, disorder, help us to think biblically about these things. That we'd find confidence in you because your word is more than sufficient. And that we'd speak the truth in love. That we would remember it's not a race issue, it's a heart issue. Our hearts are filled with sin and rebellion and selfishness. Filled with prejudice. Filled with self-centeredness, Lord. And the only one that can deliver us is Jesus Christ. And we take that serious. Bring revival to the church. May we be that salt and light. Now as we turn to your word, may you teach us by the power of your Spirit that you'd apply this to every heart, for I pray in Christ's name, amen. Luke 21, verses 25 to 38. Would you please follow along with me silently as I read these verses out loud? Verse 25. Most translations don't have this, but there's in verse 25, there's actually a chi, which is, I'm just trying to impress you. There's an and that's there that for some reason or another isn't translated in some, so it's actually and. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up. Now notice he's not talking about the unbeliever. Unbelievers talked about in verses 25 and 26. He's now talking about who? Believers. Those who I believe are alive at the time that this occurs. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told a parable. Behold, a fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize, notice how he puts it, the kingdom of God is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Verse 35, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that you are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I'm going to steal this from whoever preaches after me. I think it's Brother Paul. Verse 37, now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at the evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Our text brings us to the second half of Jesus' lengthy discourse on two related prophetic events. The first was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the second is the end time second coming of our Lord. Luke, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has been clearly showing us that the destruction of Jerusalem at AD 70 is distinct, but is related to the end time coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Jerusalem is destroyed, when Jerusalem's destruction comes, it guarantees as well as pictures the end time second coming of Christ. We spent some time discussing this. I'm not going to go over that. If you're curious or concerned or disagree, just ask that you listen to the sermon that I preached, two other sermons, if you just listen to that. Jesus, however, is answering his disciples' question in verse 7 about future events. But you'll note when he does that, he dwells more on the conduct of the disciples than trying to satisfy their curiosity as to the exact time of fulfillment or the sequence of events. Fact is, you read this whole text, it is this morning teaching us, I think, a very important truth that's paramount for today. That knowing that God is in control of history ought to affect the way that you live and think in this world. A world that is exploding in disorder, chaos, confusion, disruption, and lawlessness. And to think, we're just about ready to reach just half of this year. I would even suggest to you that things are going to get worse as we begin to, because we face a U.S. presidential election. And things are going to get worse. But God's message to you this morning, God's message to you this morning in the midst of all this is clearly this. Rest assured, God's plan is being fulfilled. Rest assured, God's plan is being fulfilled. So I asked the question, what do God's people look like that are resting in this assurance? What does it look like? What does it look like with those people who are resting in God's plan? And they're just living that out in their life. Well, Jesus starts telling us that in this chapter, verse 5 to verse 23, where he describes the period between his first and second coming, and that God's people, in fact, as I put it, will be putting on five protective shields. Because these shields, first of all, will guard your affections. Second of all, will guard you against spiritual deception. Thirdly, it will guard you against being controlled by the fear that we have in this world. It'll guard you against compromise in persecution. And it will guard you against trusting in a false hope. Then, in our text this morning, verse 25 to verse 38, Luke moves us from that period, the period between his first and second coming, to the end time second coming of Christ. And he's continuing to tell you what God's people are to look like that are resting assured in His plan for the future. Does that make sense to you? Are you following? He's saying that if you're resting in His plan, there's a the way you're going to look, you're going to be putting on these shields. But verses 25 to 38 continue in that theme. And He's continuing to tell you what these kinds of people, the people that are trusting in His plan, what they look like, and it's this. They are going to be end-time-minded people. Now, I know that may not impact you much this morning at this point, but if you are trusting and living out, resting in God's plan, you will have an end mind, an end time mind. That's the kind of people that we'll be. An end time mind of people, however, that do not withdraw from life and ministry, but rather get involved with now. I remember listening to a guy one time. He says, you know, sometimes Christians are so heavenly minded, they are no earthly good. My response would be this: if you are not heavenly minded, you can be no earthly good. Because heaven is what puts everything in order. Heaven is what gives you the direction. Heaven, that is God's plan. They're speaking about His kingdom. I'm using the term in a general sense, a more broad sense, that we keep in mind that God has a plan. And by the way, will that plan be completed? Well, that is it going exactly the way that God wants? My response is yes, yes, yes. He is the sovereign controller. And Jesus, in His admonishment at the end of His prophetic discourse, makes this very clear. He gives these prophetic, this discourse that goes on, and in verse 34 He says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day, what day? The return of Christ will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. And then He gives another admonishment based upon end time type of thinking. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that you're about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. What you are thinking and knowing is going to happen in the future always affects the way that you live now. The second coming is a major theme in the Gospel of Luke. Do you know that he brings it up 10 separate times? It starts in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, when he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. And then the last and the most extensive is the one that we have before us this morning. Now, I've had some questions. They've asked me, he says, well, where is the rapture? And you know what I believe. I understand that this is a much debated issue. I get that. I don't believe that it needs to cause division within the church. If it does, a shame on you. But I believe in a rapture that is pre-tribulational, that followed up by seven-year tribulation that ends with the second coming of Christ. I do, because of the stated purpose of the tribulation does not include the church. Second of all, because the church is exempt from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and Revelation 3:10, and because of the flow of the book of Revelation, verses 1 to 3 emphasize the church. You get to chapter 4 and 5, and then you get to chapter 6, and the church is gone. There's no mention of them. And not only that, because of the description of the rapture separates it from the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. had a guy tell me one time, he disagreed with me about this issue. And it was a good disagreement. And he told me, he says, you know, when you will believe what I believe when we get to heaven, because you'll find out that I'm right. I said, you're correct. Because we're all going to believe like Jesus. And you're going to find out that I'm right. However, when it comes to the second coming of Christ, that's not an option. It is the issue here is the second coming and something that is central to our faith. Let me mark this out for you in the scriptures. I could have turned to Philippians 3:20 or Revelation 22:20, but I'm not going to. I just have marked out three of them for you just because of the lack of time. First of all, when Paul marks out the evidence of true salvation in those at the church at Thessalonica, listen to what he says. Listen to what he says when he is talking and identifying those who have true salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10, "For they themselves report about us," Paul and his disciples, "what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And it comes up again when Paul writes to Titus about Christians living out their faith in a pagan world. He writes in Titus 2:11 through 13, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age." You know salvation, that obviously the person of Christ, he is salvation. People come to know him, repent, and believe on him. And when you are saved, when the Lord has saved you and regenerated you, that salvation begins to instruct you to do what? True salvation will instruct you to do what? Deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Listen, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. True salvation brings about a desire to see who come. Christ. Listen to Paul's own testimony about the matter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. "In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." All who love the Lord and are concerned for his glory desire his return. It marks the culmination of redemptive history. Indifference to it or ignorance of it leads to spiritual difficulties and dangers and failures. So, what do God's people look like that are resting assured in God's plans for the future? Well, they put on these shields, but Jesus goes on to tell us in verses 24 to 36 that they are end-time-minded people who do not withdraw from the world but are actively involved in it. So to reinforce this need to be end-time-minded people, to encourage you to be diligent, to watch over your end-time-mindedness, to develop it, to keep it in front, Jesus marks out four unavoidable realities about his second coming. Four unavoidable realities about his second coming. Here's the first one in verses 25 to 28. The first unavoidable reality is he is going to return in power and glory. Now his first coming was what? Meek, mild, riding on a donkey, suffering insult, unrighteous, unjust, suffering, dying on a cross. But when he returns the second time, he is coming in power and glory, and you are not going to be able to avoid it. There will be no tampering with this reality, no offering of another reality. There will be no fact checking from his opponents, and there will be no media censorship. Because he comes in glory, he comes in power. And four means are used to magnify Jesus' power and glory in his return. The first one is the first part of verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars on the earth. Jesus' words are actually filled with Old Testament imagery to the point that his disciples really didn't need any explanation at all because they'd read the Old Testament and they knew what this was all about. They knew that Jesus was talking about the ultimate day of the Lord, which was going to bring judgment upon the earth to the wicked and ungodly and rejecters of the Son of God. Language that you will find, for instance, in Joel chapter 2, verse 10. You find it also in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. You see the same language in Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7, and Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 21. But I want to read to you Isaiah chapter 13, starting at verse 6. Now, I had all these references to the Old Testament, and I thought to myself, if I read every one of them, I'm going to lose you. But you've got to see these things. It's the same God of the Old Testament who is the same God of the New Testament. And you would expect then, if the same God of the New Testament was doing something, you'd see some of the same things happening where? In the Old Testament. They are connected. Listen to Isaiah 13, 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. So in other words, talking about the second coming of Christ. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will wither like a woman in labor. And they will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. The second coming involves a violent change in natural order that makes it very clear that God is working, fulfilling his promises. You're not going to have anybody standing and thinking, well, I wonder what this is all about. It's going to be very clear. It's like you're not sure what's happening. You know that you're in a trouble, and then your dad shows up and he just fills the door. You know something is coming down. So what you initially see is in his return is you see these unprecedented cosmic, when I wrote this down, I thought, oh boy, how can I? Let me just read it to you. Can I read it to you? Okay. One of the means that he's going to use in verse 25 is this: his return will be signaled by unprecedented cosmic apocalyptic chaos. You know, you see things happening up there and you think, well, that's just normal. But when this comes, it's going to be apocalyptic. You are going to know that the end is here. Because nature is doing things that it's never done before. The only explanation is God is doing it. There's going to be no questions. But there's a second means that to reveal his glory is not only creation is going to do that, but when he returns, it will inflict unprecedented trauma. Now, we've been afraid before, but this description, this is unprecedented trauma on unbelieving nations and individuals. You see four words that describe this trauma. The first one is dismay. Dismay among the nations. That's what you see there, the earth. Dismay among nations. It refers to severe emotional stress, unrelievable fear, torment. I've thought about, you know, I've been afraid of something, you run away, and then the fear is what? Somewhat gone away. You cannot get away from this fear. You cannot get away from it. It's dismay, perplexity. This is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It's the idea of being chained. No, there is no relief of the feeling of being gripped by absolute helplessness. And you know it's absolute helplessness because you know that this is divinely directed and you are not going to get out of it. And then the word fainting, again, it only appears here in the New Testament. It means to stop breathing. People pass out to the point you think you're almost dead. This catastrophic end will shock the whole of the unbelieving world, and they will know that this is the wrath of God. And there is no turning back. You ever think about an event in your life where most of your life you've been able to get out of that stuff, but this event happens, and you realize you can't turn back? You're beyond it. There's a third means. His return culminates in the exercise of his sovereign authority over all. Jesus was the only one that used this term, Son of Man, of himself. That's how he described himself. He describes his return as the Son of Man, which immediately would have brought their minds to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, gives ultimate sovereign rule and authority and power to Christ, who is to be worshipped and given a kingdom that can never be destroyed. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 15 kind of give a fuller picture of his coming. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to ask you if I can read it. I want to read it. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Not a donkey, a white horse. And he sat on it, was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are flame of fire, and his head are on many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no man knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sword, sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He does not come on a donkey to suffer unjustly. He comes as judge, and no man will be able to stop him. There's a fourth means. His coming is going to bring vindication for his people. His coming will bring vindication for his people. You see that in verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads. Made me think a little bit about Brother Steve at the end of our service last Sunday, reminding us about how to look up. Because your redemption is drawing near. As the world shrinks back in fear and passes out, God's people are doing what? What are they doing, beloved? They look up. There's expectation. There's hope, because he has come to make everything right. Trust in him leads to vindication and deliverance from a fallen world. That's that word redemption here. It, It's not the idea of salvation. These people are already saved. It's the idea there of being delivered from a fallen world. Doesn't your soul at times wish to be delivered from this world? The fallenness of it? I've thought to myself on a number of times, having an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, I'm thinking, if we can just get to heaven, everything's going to be just fine. Because it'll all be gone. And it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be wonderful. And I'm no longer going to be, there's no longer the problem with sin. And we're going to be like Jesus, and there's going to be perfect fellowship, and we're going to enjoy that. Second reality, unavoidable reality that you're going to face with the second coming of Christ, or people will, verses 29 and 33. Then he told a parable, which he often did. He would tell parables to kind of picture something for people, and he often used fig trees, but you'll notice here that as he uses this fig tree, then he goes on to say, and all the trees. In other words, the point, I think he's talking to a Gentile audience, and the Gentile audience wouldn't have necessarily known about fig trees, but they wouldn't know about all trees. And they know that when you have a tree and it begins to do certain things, you know that that means what? Summer's coming. I was looking in my backyard, and winter was there, and everything just looked really bad and ugly, and I'm thinking, and then I finally walked out, and one afternoon, and morning, and I looked at it, and I thought, oh, things are turning green. It's getting what? Oh, spring, summer's coming. And it just kind of lifted up my heart and my soul, and now I look out there, and our arbor it's all filled with the vines, and it just really looks pretty, and summer is here. So he uses this parable to picture this assurance, and then he applies it. He says, then he came, told them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, and this is very much debated, and I get that, I hope to help you a little bit with that. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says, you look at a tree, and you know that summer is coming, so you can observe world events and know that the end is coming. There's not going to be any doubt. Now, I think in the context, there are two particular ones that he is addressing. One would be actually the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because remember now, this is all future for them. Jesus says Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And when it's destroyed, it then would indicate what? Whatever else he said is what? Going to be true as well. It assures it. And then it primarily is the catastrophic cosmic signs. When you see these things happening, you know for certain that he's coming. But it says, then you'll know that the kingdom of God is near. It's not there yet, it's near. But that really causes some issues in my mind, because in the text, Luke speaks of the kingdom as not yet arrived, in contrast to earlier texts where he makes it very clear that it has already approached or is near. There's two phases to the kingdom. There's a spiritual one where God is ruling in the hearts of redeemed, regenerated people, and a future consummated, established kingdom literally here on earth. He sees two phases to the kingdom. One is spiritual. Christ is ruling. That's what the kingdom is all about, is the rule of God. But there comes a time in the kingdom, he sets up a kingdom here on earth. And then he supports it with two promises. The first one has no lack of controversy. I acknowledge that. In fact, I was looking at six or seven views and reading over those things, and some of them were absolutely ludicrous, others were not. And some would view this, the idea of generations here, referring to the disciples. There's a problem with that. What's the problem? It's when Luke's writing. And they're starting to die off. Not only that, but some would say it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but there's also a problem with that because there was no worldwide catastrophes. It was all localized. And there was no return. Now, people are called hyperpreterists, would say that Christ actually returned spiritually, but that just, it begs the question. And you look at the context, and I'm having a hard time with that because it's indicating he is going to come physically. Some would say it refers to the Jewish race. The Jewish race will not go off the scene until these things happen. But this is a very rare use of the term generation, and most often it refers to evil people in general. In fact, that's what some would say this is. It's talking about evil people in general. But that would make it pointless. And it doesn't relate to the parable as a sign of summer coming. It doesn't fit it well. Are you following me? Or am I just talking to myself? I hope I'm not talking to myself. Oh, well, you know, sometimes you can. A guy like me, you get involved in these things and you think they're wonderful and everybody's just kind of waiting for you to get over it so you can get on with it. And I get that, but I just want you to see, at least I've addressed those things, looked at. I think it does this. I think it refers to this. When he's talking about the generation, remember the context. This is what? Prophetic. It's in the future. It refers to the generation that sees the events of the end. This is a prophetic discourse about the end. When the signs of the beginning of the end come, the end will come relatively quick, within a generation. When people start saying, no, he's coming here, coming down, I was reading one guy, it was actually Hal Lindsey a long time ago, said that Christ, because of Israel being established in 1948 or something like that, you know, you add a generation and he should have come in 1988, which, by the way, I just want you to know he didn't. But I do want you to know, whatever way you do, look at verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away, and it's going to. Heaven and earth will pass away, but what will not pass away? God's word. God's word. You can trust God's word. Third unavoidable reality. His return calls you to accountability. You, no matter who you are, there's a time of accountability. You're not going to get out of that. When I was young, even as I got older, I was pretty good about talking myself out of a situation. I kind of prided myself in that. It was going bad, I could talk myself out of the situation. Some of you are shaking your head, and you can do this. Yeah, okay, you understand. There's no talking yourself out of this. Every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ. Every one of us. And his return will call you to that accountability. For the believer, you need to live in light of that. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and with the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Now, in verse 35, he makes a distinction between those who he's been talking to in verse 34 to verse 35. There's a distinction. Here it's talking about people in general, those who are the unredeemed, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. He gives three examples of sins that can weigh you down. Dissipation. This is the nausea associated with drunkenness. Drunkenness is the idea of being controlled under some substance that you might have. Those are sins, even in Christian people, that they can become controlled by other things. It may not be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be some besetting sin. And then there are the worries of life. The worries of life. The past, the present, the future. And sometimes these worries can be noble worries where we're asking questions like, am I having an impact? Am I really doing things for Jesus? And when you get in those types of situations, Jesus is warning you as a believer that excessive concern for or indulgence in this life will affect your faithfulness to Him. He's warning us that excessive concern for things or indulgences in this life will affect your faithfulness to Him. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I want to be pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to that which he has done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not a salvation issue. But listen to what Paul says. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing that Jesus is right there looking at you and what you're thinking and doing, doesn't that affect the way you live? I've told you before there were certain ways that I would treat my siblings when my parents went around. They show up, boy, I could be nice. Then there's the reminder that there is a universal accountability referring to the unbelievers in verse 35. And then in verse 36, he tells you that there needs to be a threefold response that you need to have. I'll just give you three words that summarize it. Actually, a phrase too. Keep on the alert at all times, pray, and remember. Keep on the alert at all times. What does that mean? It means to follow Christ in obedience as you anticipate and are looking for His return. Second of all, you pray. It means you're growing in your dependence. Trust in Him. Thirdly, you remember that He is bringing you to Himself. Because we all stand before who? Who will we stand before, beloved? The Son of Man. Now, I know I've gone long, but I just have one more truth that's here. Okay, one more thing. And it'll be quick. It won't torture you too much. When you read verses 37 and 38, after this big, big idea, it's almost anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, Luke just tells you, and things just went around as normal. They got up in the morning, and they went and what? What did they do? They went and listened to Him. Here's the second unavoidable reality about His return. His return will fall on deaf ears. His return will fall on deaf ears. How do I know that? Right now, He is somebody that everybody likes to see, but it's just going to be in a few days. What's going to happen? They're going to be crying out for His crucifixion. I haven't been listening. My concern for you this morning, have you been listening? And what are you doing with it? What are you doing? What are you doing with the truth? Great fear I have even with myself, because I have the blessing of studying the Scriptures a lot. I get to do that full time. Is that I can teach myself not to be affected by the Scriptures. I can study, I can tell other people, but it does not have any effect upon me. And so can you. You can teach yourself not to hear. You can have an emotional ups and downs. You can have a good service? Boy, I felt the Spirit of God, but when you leave here, it doesn't do anything to you at all. It doesn't affect the way you think, the way you act, your private world, your public world, with your spouse and your family, people you work with. But you hear it. And that's a danger. And His return will go on deaf ears. Please don't let that happen. Be alert. Watch. Pray. Remember who you'll be standing before. Father, we once again come and help us. That's one of the things that this COVID-19 time has brought to my attention in a very powerful way, is that I really do live for day to day, and I do not have an end times mentality. And please, Lord, we'd ask that you would help us, that we would have your mind and your heart about these things. And our hope for that is found not in our righteousness or how many promises that we can make, but it's found in the finished work of Christ on the cross and his righteousness. Something in just a few moments, Lord, that you have given to us to remember and to enjoy and to savor. It means spending some time in our hearts and minds evaluating the condition. So I pray that you'd help us to take this time very serious, and that it might renew, build up, strengthen each believer that is here, and for the one who is not a Christian, who doesn't know you, who needs to repent, it would remind them of their sinfulness and need of a Savior, and they would repent and believe on Christ. For I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask the men to come forward. They'll be helping passing out these elements. And as they do,